This summer, here in the building for our summer Sundays in the evenings, we're going to be coming together around some narratives in the Bible of people who've had the rug pulled out from under their feet one way or another. And the bit that I'm really interested in us learning in together is what happens next. What does it look like to change direction when everything has changed? I'm really interested in us leaning in and finding out together what wisdom can the Bible teach us about changes of direction, particularly when they come unexpectedly. And the thing is, when we read narratives in the Bible, we don't usually get kind of flow charts. If this, then that. If this happens, then this happens. We don't often get models to copy because the Bible tells the story of a faulty humanity engaging with a perfect God. So we don't always get perfect examples of how to deal with things. But as people in relationship with Jesus, we are offered the presence of God, we are offered wisdom, and we are offered this model of being a disciple. I think this is something for me that's really important to be right now. What is the posture of a disciple, a learner? We're invited to step with Jesus into greater character, courage and wisdom and generosity and love. And in those qualities of the character of our discipleship, our responses to him, our responses to change will flow, not from a flowchart, not from a formula, but from our relationship with Jesus and our growing character in him. And to learn from Jesus, this is really my prayer. How can I adopt the posture of a disciple? And if I use those words, the posture of a disciple, it might be that we kind of think of someone quietly kneeling in a church, but actually, and that could be part of it, but actually it's far more than that. The posture of a disciple is sometimes somebody who stands up. It's sometimes somebody who leans in, somebody who runs in, somebody who steps back at times, somebody who knows when it is right to sit down or to lie down and knows when it's right to put their bodies in a place of risk for the kingdom of God. We are adopting the positions of disciples, and in that, I believe the yeast gets kneaded into the dough. The kingdom of God comes in each place that we're in. So you'll be really familiar with the first narrative that we're going to be looking at. It's Paul, otherwise known as Saul. And I'm just going to give you a really brief reminder of the way that he's had the rug pulled out from under his feet. And then Teresa is going to read us the beginning of the what happens next. And then we'll ask God what we can learn from this together. So open a Bible near you if you like, or one on your phone. And we're going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. But let's just a brief recap of what happens. So Paul has been empowered with letters that will enable him to imprison people. And he's been purposed. He has a purpose, and his purpose is persecution and, in fact, murder. And Jesus appears to him on the way to this purpose, on his way to imprison. And all of a sudden, Paul is powerless. He's dependent on other human beings to guide him, and he's totally dependent on Jesus for his mercy. He's powerless, and he's also purposeless. His only purpose that he's got is to go into the city and wait, Jesus says, and you'll be told what to do. So he's powerless, and he's purposeless, and he's plain wrong. He's been persecuting the Lord of life. He's been going in the opposite direction of the way. He's been stamping out the truth, and he's been offering death in place of life. And I wonder if any of those words of a sense of having power taken away from you, of being more dependent on other people, of having a sense of purpose shifted in some way, resonate with any of your experience of the last months. They might do, or they might not. But some of our experience, I think, has been just a change in what it is to be dependent and what it is to have purpose. So Saul didn't know it yet, but he'd just met the one in whom powerlessness and dependency is exactly the place of hope and opportunity. He did know that he was from a people, the Jewish people, for whom waiting on God is a place of potential. And he didn't yet know that he'd met a saviour for whom there is no wrongness that can't be righted. So now we're going to ask Teresa to read this passage. And actually, I'm just going to ask us to use our imaginations. We're actually going to ask, we're going to hear it once all the way through, and then going to hear it again in a few sections. And I'd invite us to put ourselves in the position of Saul and imagine what it is to go through these what next questions. So Teresa, if you would come and read us the first way through, let's enter imaginatively into this passage. Thank you.
Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. His followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall.
Thank you, Teresa. Is this microphone on?
I think it's muted.
Oh. Teresa's got a beautifully clear voice, so I hope... people were able to hear, but do I need to press the button at the bottom?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. And thankfully, we are going to hear it again in bits and pieces. So before we go on to open it up, I'd love us just to sit with that story in our minds for a few minutes. If you've got it open in front of you, Teresa was reading from verse 8 to verse 25. And I'm just going to leave a little space for you to inhabit this narrative. Think particularly about the emotional journey that Saul went through. We'll go through this step by step, but does anybody have any immediate reflections or things that occur to them about what Saul was, how he dealt with this situation of everything changing? He shut down at first. So the first step, for anybody who couldn't hear Claire, thanks Claire. The first step was that he didn't eat for 3 days and he kind of shut down. That's the way that Claire described it, thank you. Any other reflections? Pardon? I think I heard the word deserted. Is that right? Okay. So we had the experience of feeling deserted under... And the word lost, I'm sorry, I can't quite hear, but I think Rebecca used the word deserted and lost. Thank you. Thank you. I think those are really helpful ways of us feeling what Saul felt. Okay, we're going to go through a bit step by step because I think there are some helpful things we can receive on each point in this journey. And I'll ask you a few more times about how Saul is feeling and thinking, so feel free to jump in. Teresa, can I invite you, I did warn Teresa in advance in case you think I'm just being mean. If you'd just read verses 8 and 9 for us again. And again, just invite you to inhabit Saul's feelings and in these verses.
Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Thank you. So, you can stay where you are if you wish, Teresa.
Give me a chair and I'll stay here.
Oh, yeah, you could have a chair. That's a good idea. 3 days. In all this time, I had to wait just under 24 hours a few weeks ago for a result for a coronavirus test. And in that just under 24 hours, I was thinking about all the people I'd have to tell, all the people I had seen who would be impacted by the result of my test. It was just less than 24 hours, but it felt like a really long time. So when I think about the 3 days that Saul was waiting, and he didn't know what he was waiting for. Jesus said to him, go into the city and you'll be told what you're going to do. Jesus didn't say, go and wait for 3 days and then it will all happen. Jesus didn't say, go into the city and wait and then, here's the next steps. He just said, go and wait. And there are so many of these waits and wildernesses in scripture, but I don't know about you, but we still struggle when we come across them in real life, particularly when we don't really know what's at the end of them. Does anybody have any feelings that kind of came bubbled up in them when they heard the words that Teresa's just read to us of those couple of verses? He's fasting, yeah. He's fasting, which is a, I guess, a kind of a way of responding to a time when we don't know what else to do. Fasting is something that we can do spiritually to say, whatever you're doing, God, I'm leaning into it. So I wonder if his fasting is part of saying, I don't know, but you, God, you've got me, body and soul. Thanks, Mark. Yeah. Anything else? I think that's so key to this passage. Thanks, Mimi. Yeah, that it's he'd fallen. This incredibly dramatic thing had happened, but it wasn't like suddenly everything fell into place in a new way. He still had to go through this process, which was difficult and painful and had waiting. And as I said, this kind of dependence in it, he had to take the hands of those people who were going to lead him. So they led him by hand into Damascus. I find that actually weirdly helpful to remember that this is often the way in which we see God work. That there is sudden change, but then there is also a working out of it. There's kind of a working through. And in the middle of this time, God is actually doing plenty. In the middle of this time where Saul is fasting, and he's closed down, is the way that Claire describes it. God is actually doing plenty, but Saul doesn't know about what he's doing. There's something going on in a different part of God's world that is unseen, it's unpredictable, and it's unexpected to Saul. And the next section takes our eyes to that piece of the action, but I think it's really good for us to remember that Saul doesn't see this. Saul is by himself, fasting, praying, in the dark about what's happening next, and it's only in a different part of the city that God is at work. It makes me think of how vulnerable Saul is to the obedience of another person, to Ananias' obedience to God, and actually weirdly how vulnerable God makes himself. The activity of God is that he makes himself dependent on Ananias responding in faith and obedience. If Ananias had gone, well, forget it, I'm not going to see Paul, he's a murderer, what would have happened next? The faithfulness of God's people to his purposes has incredible consequences. So, Teresa, if we can ask you to read the next section to have our sights shifted to what is going on entirely unseen to Saul, verses 10 to 16.
In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to other saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Thank you. So we hear of another person who has the rug pulled out from under their feet, Ananias, who already knows Jesus, But that doesn't mean that his life is then mapped out with no twists and turns in it. Our focus has shifted to Ananias, but I wonder if anyone has any reflections on how he might have been feeling in this moment when he's had the rug pulled out from under his feet as well. Yeah, I like that. Just this guy. Just this guy called Saul. Yeah. That's really helpful. I'm just going to echo what Amy said for anybody who couldn't hear it. But the way that God refers to Ananias as, refers to Saul as this guy from, he doesn't use quite those words, but this guy from Tarsus named Paul, he's praying, I've got this purpose for him. Kind of says God doesn't have to say, you know, the one who's been persecuting, the persecutor Paul. He doesn't identify him by that. He identifies him by this guy. I'm giving him a purpose to do. And that gives Amy, and I think it's really helpful to identify, a sense of God can use anyone for his purposes. And he doesn't attribute his past to, he doesn't name him by his past. He names him by his future, really, by the calling of God. Thanks, Amy. Yeah. Any other feelings about this exchange? Yeah. Absolutely. I really like that this is the picture of obedience. I agree. The picture of obedience actually isn't somebody who just unquestioningly throws himself into this situation. He has questions. He's in a grand line of biblical heroes who argue with God. I think of Moses to start off with, and Jonah. I mean, his argument lasts for considered for most of the book, really. But he's standing in a line of people whose relationship with God is such that he can question him, he can come back in at him. And I think there's something of real hope for us in this, that obedience doesn't look like disengaging our brains or disengaging our fears, even. It just looks like bringing them to God. It doesn't look like pretending the fears aren't there. It doesn't look like pretending the history isn't there. It just looks like bringing it to God. For me, the picture that came to my mind when I thought about this is Ananias is kind of willing to crowd surf. I've never crowd surfed. I'd quite like to one day. Post-COVID, I'll put that out there as a post-COVID ambition. Because I think it's this thing of just entrusting yourself entirely, losing control, putting yourself in dependence in the hands of the people that are bearing you up. And when you do that with God, you're relinquishing so much of your own agenda, where you go, who's involved in your journey. And yet that is the posture of Ananias' obedience. Now, we're just going to hear one verse next, but I'm going to ask Teresa to read it twice because this blows my mind, verse 17. And I'd ask you first to think about Ananias's, when she reads it once, think about how Ananias is feeling. When she reads it a second time, think about how Saul is feeling. So verse 17, if you wouldn't mind, a couple of times, Teresa, thank you.
Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit."
Thank you very much. I mean, I just love this verse. I've now had it 3 times read in here because there's so much in it. Any reflections on either how Ananias might have been feeling or how Saul might have been feeling in this moment of encounter? Yes, absolutely. Anybody who didn't hear Becky, this I think is absolutely critical. She said it's a big old deal for both of them that Ananias calls Saul brother. Isn't that extraordinary that the first thing Ananias speaks and the first thing Saul hears into this place of waiting and mystery and not knowing what happens next is a word of relationship? Thanks so much, Becky. That is, I absolutely agree. It's a big old deal. And I mean, when I imagine being Saul and hearing the voice of somebody saying, "Brother," the feelings of hope and relief and excitement and maybe confusion, invitation, I just think it's extraordinary. Any other reflections on that, this amazing moment? Yeah, Ruth. Yeah, brilliant. Thank you, Ruth. Again, just to echo that for anybody who didn't hear, Ruth was talking about the fact that the early church really was a community where the expectation was that anybody might hear from God and be commissioned by God to do something, which is, I mean, in Ananias' case, world transforming. None of us would be here if Ananias hadn't said yes to this invitation. And that was the expectation in the early church, that at any point, it didn't have to be the big leaders. Anybody could be invited to participate. Thank you. Yeah. Anything else? So for me, this verse is such a wonderful picture of courage and grace and boundary breaking. It gives us a visual picture of something which I heard one writer describe. One writer describes the early Christian communities as fictive families. And fictive doesn't mean fictional. It just means that when blood families were separated, as they sometimes were, either by persecution or by the choices of one person to follow Jesus and the rest of their family not to do that, by circumstance, by conflict, the new Christian community were economically and socially and relationally committedly brother, sister, aunt, uncle, mother, father, a new family in a way which I think this verse embodies in an extraordinary way. They were vulnerable to each other in the way that kind of families are. We're vulnerable to each other in families. They were bound together, and it was spoken into being in this incredible moment. And for me, this sums up perhaps the critical thing which I'd ask us to reflect on. I don't have the conclusion to this, but maybe it's something for us to be thinking about in this coming season. Jesus transforms our relationships. And when the rug has been pulled out from under our feet and everything has changed, I wonder if God's call is so frequently into greater interdependency. It's so frequently into a rejigged way of us doing relationships, which is about us being less islands and more, I'm going to say archipelagos, although I'm not actually sure that's geographically correct, more related to one another in this fictive family way. I think we'll just have two more verses now, because there's so much more to say. But I just want to leave us with this picture of transformed relationships. So if we could just have verses 18 and 19, Teresa, and again, just picture how much is contained in these two verses.
Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus.
Thank you. So they're quite simple words, those last two verses, but they contain so much. They contain the celebration of a baptism. They contain food and celebration, and they contain sharing. And can you picture to yourself the conversations that Ananias and Saul might have had, that the other fellow followers of Jesus might have had, the kind of confusion and the wonder and the awe at what God had done? I just picture these extraordinary days. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. He had been persecuting these people, and now they were in a family together. I wonder what that was like. When the rug had been pulled out from under their feet, how did they live in that new way? And I wonder if celebration was a mark of it. Baptism kicked it off. Food, I mean, it's just, once again, the Bible mentions food. That's a way that people are together. Community, fellowship, and deep, deep trust. I'm just going to leave us with this image and ask us in the coming moments, maybe Jonathan can play a song or two for us, for him to ask us, for us to ask of God, how are you asking me to see my relationships differently? Is there a greater interdependency you're calling me to? Is there a greater crowd surfing vulnerability you're calling me to? You might want to just surrender to God any relationship that you're holding, that you're recognizing that he's asking you to see in a different way, to invite him to meet you unexpectedly. Let's ask the Holy Spirit what he would say to us about our relationships.